And so you are all being recorded. So, you know, don't tell where the bodies are buried, Paula. Okay. So this week's Torah portion is Kitisa. Kitisa is a wild Torah portion. It is chock-a-block full of stuff. I would say that the last two Torah portions we did are a little bit dull, right? They deal with the tabernacle and the priestly vestments, and they're a little bit intricate. I liked them. There's a lot of interesting things to pull out of them. But if you're not into the minutiae of Torah, the last 2 weeks of Torah were a little bit rough. And by comparison, this week is chock-a-block full of important and interesting things. We have a census being taken. We have the laws of Shabbat are given, including one of the things that we say at our Friday night table when we are blessing the cup of wine. Then it goes into Moses going to get the getting the Ten Commandments, and then coming down the mountain and finding the people reveling with the golden calf. Moses smashes the tablets, then goes back up the mountain, meets God in person, and comes back down the mountain with two new tablets. That's all this week's Torah portion, right? So I don't know if you knew that like getting the commandments, smashing the commandments, the golden calf, and getting new commandments are all the same week in the Torah portion. There is another place where the Ten Commandments are kind of like also given. But really that this week's Torah portion has it all. And how you get to all that is basically you don't. Like you can't cover all this material in depth because there's so much interesting stuff. We're just gonna look at two things. And they're both fascinating little pieces that have a lot of spiritual depth to them and are very intricate. The first is this one that I mentioned from a guy by the name of the Meha Shiloach. The Meha Shiloach would be translated as kind of the ever-springing well, might be his name. It's Rabbi Mordechai Yosef Liner of Ishbitza. And Ishbitza is not the island off the coast of Spain with all the raves and the parties. That's Ibiza. No, this is Ishbitza, which is a town just south of Chelm. Yes, there really is a town called Chelm in southeast Poland. It was a significant Jewish town into the 1850s, 1900s, after the Holocaust, it is basically no more. But the Hasidim of, our rabbi of Ishbitza, Rabbi Yosef Liner, the Meir Shiloach, is an interesting dude because he was a student of the Kotzker Rebbe, one of the guys that we talk about a lot in this class. And he was part of a dynasty called the Radziner Hasidim, who still live today in Jerusalem and in Bnei Brak, I think, predominantly. And the Radziner Hasidim are a fairly large sect. So the Meir Shiloach has carried them forth. I'm going to make the screen a little bit bigger so that you guys can all see it. Yeah, so first off, you're going to need the kind of run-up, which is the opening text that we start off with. Which is this really amazing and strange moment where Moses meets God and asks for a special quality meeting, right? Like that the meeting is of some kind of extra special kind of beyond the meeting of any human being and divine in history. So we're already into an inherently Kabbalistic idea, which is what can human beings experience of the divine? What are the limits to that divine experience between human beings and God, right? And that's a great question for anybody because it asks fundamental questions of our belief in God, our connection to God. For the Hasidim, it asks questions about the limits of prayer, the limits of devotion, the limits of study, right? How high can you get before there's no higher that you are capable of? How high can your average human get in comparison to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher? All right, so the text, this is shortly after the Ten Commandments are given to Moses, and Moses looks at God and asks for more than just these two tablets carved in stone that God carves for Moses the first time out. Vayomer hareini na et kvodecha. Moses said, oh, let me behold your presence, your kavod, right? Just a pretty, you know, ethereal term. Vayomer ani avir kol tuvi al panecha v'karati b'shem Adonai lefanecha v'chanoti et asher achon v'richamti et asher erachem. And God answered, I will make all my goodness, my tov, pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name God, b'shem yud hey vav hey, and the grace that I grant you and the compassion that I show. Interesting. Okay. Vayomar, lo tukal lirot et panei ki lo yira'eni ha'adam v'chai. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for man may not see me and live. Okay, so now God says, I have a face. Interesting. And God adds to that, and you can't see it. Interesting. Okay. Vayomer Adonai, hine makom iti v'nitzavta al hatzur. And the Lord said, see, there is a place near me. Station yourself on the rock. V'haya ba'avor kavodi usamticha v'nikrat hatzur v'sakoti chapi alecha ad avri. And as my presence passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand. So now suddenly God has a hand and a face, until I have passed by. V'hasi roti et kapi, v'ra'iti et achorai, upanai lo yira'e, yira'u. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So this is one of the most perplexing, one of the most interesting texts in all of Torah. There is absolutely no doubt to my mind, because it asks, as the great scholar Gershom Scholem might have framed it, it asks questions of the Godhead, right? The Godhead is very literal here, but we're asking questions about the anthropomorphic nature of God and what the anthropomorphic nature of God means if it's not literal, right? And basically every rabbi from the Talmudic period till now says there is no physical form of God, right? To say my face, my back, my hand, they're colloquial metaphors for us little-brained human beings who cannot conceive of the divine. This is an idea we've talked about many times in the class. I've told you guys kind of my little riff about how there's a certain kind of mantis shrimp that's capable of perceiving light in 16 different wavelengths where humans can only see 4, right? And that is somewhat the analogy that I will use here, which is you can't see God in the way that you really want to see God. And that's why the Torah uses what is referred to in the Gemara as Lashon Ben Adam. It uses the language of man, right? It dumbs it down for us little brains so that we might understand it on whatever level we're capable of understanding. But it doesn't assume that, like, we assume anyways. We don't believe that the Torah literally believes that God has a face and hands and a back. So then the question becomes, what does it mean, right? What is this if it's not literal? Okay, so the Mei Shiloach is going to go crazy. Bear with me. This is a complicated text. The Mei Shiloach is a complicated dude, and he's going to bring in multiple other texts from throughout Jewish tradition, which will be a little bit confusing. So this is kind of like a bucking bronco ride, right? Hang in there. You'll pull out what you pull out, and it's really, really interesting. I'm warning you, there are references to mystical journeys, the tefillin, capital punishment, and infinite divine love for human beings, and they're all wrapped up into this text. And you're like, how is he going to get there? And the answer is, he's going to get there. I don't know. All right. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So what does that mean? It is taught that what the Kadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One Blessed Be, showed to Moses was the knot in God's tefillin. Tefillin remind us of cleaving and attachment, as in, I was divinely favored by Elohim. We are attached to the KBH, the Kadosh Baruch Hu, such that will transpire for us will not separate us from the divine. All right, let's start there because that's pretty weird for starters. There is a Talmudic Midrash from Berachot 6, and the Midrash goes like this. If God says to the Israelites, God says to Moses, I'm going to show you my back, what does that mean? And the Midrash in the Talmud says that God shows Moses the back of his head. And what is on the back of God's head? The knot in God's tefillin, right? Which is a lovely and crazy image that God wears tefillin, right? The black boxes that we wear on our arm and our head during morning prayer. So the rabbis of the Talmud invent this little funny midrash that God wears tefillin. Here's the problem, which is going to be addressed in this text. Our tefillin say in them, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And they also say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our tefillin talk about our love for God. Question, the Talmud asks, what are in God's tefillin? Because it would be quite egotistical for God to wear tefillin that say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your, right? That's God talking about how great God is, right? God doesn't need self-affirmation tefillin. God is good. God can handle it, right? Okay, so we get this little reference here that the Holy One, blessed be, shows Moses the knot in the tefillin. And then he makes a move on this idea, asking the question, why the tefillin? So the Me'ez Shiloach is saying, tefillin remind us of cleaving and attachment, of devekut v'chibur, right? And devekut is this really key idea in Chassidut, that we are cleaving to the divine, that we are close to God. Why do tefillin remind us of that? For obvious reasons, because we wear them tight to our head, right? We bind it to us. So it's about closeness. It's about being in love with and close to the divine and being attached to the divine, okay? And then he cites a verse which isn't particularly useful here, which is, I was divinely favored. I want to just explain that verse because you may never have seen it before. It's Genesis 30, verse 8. Vatomer Rachel, naftuli Elohim niftalti im achoti, gam yecholti v'tikra shemo Naftali. So when Jacob is naming his 12 sons, each of them has a special punny little name. And for Rachel, she says, a fateful contest I wage with my sister. It can also be said as a divinely favored contest with my sister, and I have prevailed. And the Hebrew word for a fateful contest or divine favor is naftuli. Naftuli sounds a lot like tefillin, right? So that's the pun. Okay, anyways, some of you are like, I totally get it. Some of you are like, I don't know what's going on. That's okay, don't worry about that piece. So we're getting this thing, God wears tefillin. Tefillin remind us of how close God wants to be with human beings. That's an important place to start. The next thing he says is this, and the tefillin of the Mare Alma, the master of the world, in them is written, for who is a great nation? Meaning Hashem Yisborach sings praises to Israel, that they connected themselves to God, and also Hashem Yisborach is connected to them. For if they sin, God will not disconnect God's love from them. All right, what just happened? So the question is asked in the Talmud, if God puts on tefillin, right? If humans wear tefillin and human tefillin say, you shall love the Lord your God, what do God's tefillin say? And according to the Talmud in Brachot 6, it says that mi goy gadol, who is a great nation? And of course, the answer to that is Israel. So God's tefillin say, I love the Jewish people, right? That's basically what they say. The Jewish people are great. I'm going to put on tefillin every day that remind me how much I love and care for the Jewish people, right? We wear tefillin that say how much we love God. God wears tefillin about how much God cares for and respects the great nation of Israel. And God sings praises. The word here is yishtabach, shetabach, right? It's a song of praise. God is praising and singing praises to the Jewish people, that they connect themselves to God and also that God is connected to them. So there's this whole kind of fun yin-yang interplay that God is connected to Israel and Israel is connected to God. And the symbol that binds them both together is tefillin, right? Wild. And that's what God is showing Moses, which is an interesting kind of moment by itself. And then he just adds one little like very classic Hasidic move, which is if they sin, God will not disconnect God's love from them. Yinatek, one of my favorite Hebrew verbs that I learned when I moved to Israel because I had to call and have the cable disconnected. And I needed to learn the word for how to disconnect cable. And the Hebrew word is vinatak. Okay, so, but a neat Hasidic idea, which is, you know, I think one of the theologies of different religions is that sin makes God angry and God punishes us by leaving us adrift, right? And in Judaism, particularly in the Hasidic theological schools of Judaism, that's not really true, right? Sin is a normal state of human beings. We sin, but we're imperfect. That's just how it goes, right? We make mistakes. And our sin does not disconnect God's love for us. God will always love us. It doesn't always feel that way, but God will always love us. And our behavior doesn't necessarily affect that. All right, we're going to keep going. And my face I will not show. This reference is kind of last week, right? We talked about how God's name doesn't appear in the book of Esther, and how the book of Esther is, according to the Kedushat Levi, and a number of other Talmudic scholars, a pun on the idea of God hiding God's self, Esther, right? God hiding. My face I will not show. That Hashem Yisborach, another name for God, which is shown to Moses, is all that was done in the past, so that it was clear all that God constructed of this was made, and this is, and I will show you my back, the past. All right. That sentence is a hot mess. I translated it and retranslated it 3 or 4 times, and it's still messy and hard to understand. But I will clarify what it means as far as I can. There's a interesting move that he's making. The question that he's asking is twofold. One is, what does it mean that God is not showing God's face? And two, what does the word what does the phrase I am showing my back mean, my achorai? And the answer he gives is unique. I've never seen an answer like this by any religious scholar, by any spiritual leader, religious scholar, or anything. What he says is this, that when God is talking to Moses on the mountain and says, I can't show you my face, but I can show you my back, what he's saying is, I cannot show you the present, but I can show you the past. And so what does God show Moses when God, you know, waves all of God's divine glory before Moses? God shows Moses all of the past of human history, and specifically all that God did and all that God made, which is pretty wild, right? If you're going to see, if the question is, why can't human beings experience the divine and live? The answer is, right, like, why aren't all of the electrical signals in our brain firing at once, right? There's this phrase, which is something of a misnomer, that you only use 3% of your brain, which is not entirely true. You use something like 90% of the brain cells in your brain, not all at once, but typically in a given day, you might go through using 90%. What you don't use is all of the synapses in your brain, all of the electrical signals, they never all fire at once, right? And that's because your brain would explode, right? You couldn't possibly absorb that much brain energy all at once, right? You blow your porch light, right? Like it's just, you know, you trip the breakers, guys. And that's basically what I think is going on here, which is human beings can't download all of the past of human history. They can't know it all, except Moses does, right? Because God shows it all to him. And yet when God says it to Moses, God says, listen, I can show you the past. I can't tell you what's happening right now. Parenthetically, by the way, all of us, the omniscient reader of the book, we know what's going on right now for Moses, which is down in the camp, the Israelites are building the golden calf. And that's where he's going to move next, which is this interesting question of like, why isn't God showing Moses what's happening right now? Why are they having this whole like, trip through the past instead of going to the present? So he keeps going. And my face I will not show is the present, which God does not reveal to him, for they are about to receive punishment at God's hand. And God could not show him the present on account of the wholeness of the people Israel. As it teaches, things that were not taught to Moses, we taught to Rabbi Akiva. As it is said, God's eyes behold every precious thing. Okay, so basically we get our answer right here that I kind of reference, which is God is not going to show Moses that the people are sitting down in the camp, because it's implied here, by the way, the man Shiloach is framing it, God doesn't want Moses to get pissed off at the Israelites more so than he already is gonna, right? God is kind of like, I'm not gonna really fill you in on what's going on down there, because I know you're gonna be pretty TO'd when you get down there yourself. So maybe we'll just hold back on that. But he does kind of reference that this other neat little midrash, okay? And he really says it really briefly. And then he'll explain it more below, but not particularly. Actually, he brings in a different reference. So he does this move, which is a story that you probably have heard sometime. I have told it at least once in this class. It is a wild story, one of the better stories in all of the Talmud, okay? Story goes like this. And this is, the Me'e Shiloach is a smart dude, and he only taught four smart dudes. He was only assuming that you were reading Me'e Shiloach if you knew a ton of Torah. In my class, of course, you guys are all freaking geniuses. You know all this Torah anyways, but I'll break it down for you in case you forgot, okay? So the story goes like this. Moses is, according to the Talmud, is reading the Torah after God gives it to him. And Moses looks at the Torah and says, what are all these little crowns on top of some of the letters? Why does the Aleph and the Zion and the Shin, why do they have these little extra finials, these little crowns? And God says, there's a special reason for that, but you don't need to know it. And Moses goes, what do you mean I don't mean to know it? I get to know everything. I'm Moses. I'm freaking Moses. And God says, do you want to see the guy who does know what all these things mean? And Moses says, sure. And God goes, diddly-doo, diddly-doo, diddly-doo. And they go into the future, right? So now we have a text that references time travel into the past and into the future, which is pretty cool. Okay. But you can't know the present, interestingly enough. So they go to the future. And Moses and God sit at the back of Rabbi Akiva's study, his Beit Midrash. And there Rabbi Akiva is giving a Dvar Torah. He's giving a sermon, a class to his students. And he's explaining the mystical meanings of the crowns on top of the Torah. And Moses looks at God and says, dude, this guy's brilliant. Why don't you give him the Torah? And God's response to Moses is, shut up, for this is my decree. Right? Weird answer. Okay. Moses, that's a good place to stop the story, but the story gets better. It's crazy. Moses looks at God and says, this guy's freaking amazing. He's a genius. I can't believe it. If he's so beautiful and wonderful at Torah, what is his reward at the end of everything? And God says, all right, I'll show you. And they go diddly-doo, diddly-doo, diddly-doo. And they go to the end of Rabbi Akiva's life, where, of course, if you know the story of Rabbi Akiva, he was captured by the Romans for sedition during the Bar Kokhba revolts in 135. They paraded him in the center of a gladiator pit, possibly the one at Caesarea, depending on the authorities you speak to. They tied him up and they burned him alive, okay? And they burned him wrapped in wool that was soaked with water so that the fire would be slow enough that he would basically slow roast for hours and hours in an agonizingly painful death. And Moses looks at God while seeing the scene of Rabbi Akiva being tortured to death and says, this is the Torah and this is the reward? And God's response again is, shut up, this is my decree. That's the story, right? That's the story that the Me'e Shiloach is referencing here, which is, things that were not taught to Moses were taught to Rabbi Akiva, which is pretty wild. And God's eyes behold every precious thing. So wild little story here about what Moses doesn't get to know, but what Rabbi Akiva does, which is crazy because God just put Moses in the cleft of the rock and showed God's glory to Moses. And yet we still learn that Moses only gets some stuff and Akiva gets some stuff that Moses never gets. And that's a perplexing idea, that like Moses has the most direct access to the divine that ever existed. And yet Rabbi Akiva knows more Torah, which is wild. We're not done yet. We're almost done. For those of you who are, you know, off checking your email, I get it. It's confusing. It's wild. But this one finishes up nicely in a very interesting and strange way that brings it all home in a crazy, cool way. The eyes are that God sees the tefillin. Okay, so the tefillin, remember, are worn bein enecha, between your eyes. So there's another reference here to kind of God's eyes, which calls back to the last line, which was from Job. God's eyes behold every precious thing. So God's eyes, God's face, God's back, past, present, future, tefillin binding humans and God together, because God's tefillin say, I love Israel, and Israel's tefillin say, I love God, right? Like there's just this crazy nexus yin and yang going on in this text, and it keeps going. The eyes are that God sees the tefillin, that the present is revealed for God, and God's lev, God's heart is shalem, filled with Am Yisrael. And that is why it says, big finish, super strange. That is why it says in Makot 7, another Talmudic reference, Rabbi Akiva said, if I were in the Sanhedrin, no person would ever be executed. Another famous line in the Talmud. For he saw that constantly the heart of the Kadosh Baruch Hu is filled with Am Yisrael. So one of Rabbi Akiva's other famous statements, one of the most famous rabbis of all time, is he has this famous line in Makot, page 7, where he says, I don't believe in capital punishment. And if I were on a Sanhedrin that had to rule in favor or against the death penalty for a criminal who committed murder, who was a terrible dude, I would never ever vote to condemn the individual to death. And the reason was that Akiva saw that constantly the heart of the Kadosh Baruch Hu is filled with Am Yisrael. So there's this crazy, like, you know, ball of wax all together of Moses and God having a moment that's sealed with tefillin. Moses' understanding of God is heightened by Akiva's. Akiva is a greater scholar even than Moses and knew even more and knew God from on a higher level. And because Akiva knows God on a higher level, Akiva could never be in favor of capital punishment, because Akiva understood that each and every Jew is beloved of Hashem Yisborach. And to institute capital punishment on any Jew, it's probably Jew here more so than any human, is impossible, because God loves them too much. And it would break God's heart if human beings executed other human beings, right? This is a pretty profound text about, if you could explain it to someone simply, about why capital punishment in Judaism is probably not something we should do. At least from the perspective of the Me'a Shiloach, for one Jew to execute another Jew is morally impossible, right? It's the role of God to rule on the sins of individuals. And God loves us too much to actually commit execution. By the way, if you want the counterbalance to that, of course, there is an argument against Rabbi Akiva that if you don't have the punishment potentially of executing people, then it would actually lead to more murders. That's actually Rabbi Tarfon's position, meaning that we've been arguing for at least 2,000 years about whether capital punishment is actually a deterrent for crime. All right, that was the wild text by the Me'a Shiloach. If you understood it, or if you understood even parts of it, congratulations, because it's pretty wild and crazy. If you have any questions, I'll take them. Otherwise, we'll move on to the last text. Go ahead, Rabbi Judy.
I'm blown away about the fact, I'm blown away by the text. I'm blown away that the reason why God did not show his face, this is all metaphorical to me, is because we cannot know the present. And, but then the added thing is we could know the future. It's possible to see in the future. We know the past. We cannot know the present. I'm going to chew on that for the next week. Right. I think astounding.
Right.
And that's why he did not show his face.
One of the things, well, as I was learning this text, I was like, I don't know if I should teach this. It's too much, right? There's too much going on here. And I think one of the things that I like about Hasidic texts as a relatively experienced teacher of them, but not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, is there's so much unknown here and so much mystery to explore that we can kind of chew on it and chew on it. And I think what you said, Judy, is really good, which is this notion of the past is knowable on a high, high level, and the future is knowable for those who are of a certain spiritual ilk. The present is not, which is so interesting. All right, Tanya, then Paula.
I just wanted to make two comments, and I'm not going to even pretend I understand this, but I feel like the tefillah, they made me think about wedding rings. Because, you know, when you're married to somebody, you know, that ring is there to remind you you're in this committed relationship with this person. And when you were talking about the tefillah and that Israel was in God's tefillah and God is in our tefillah, it was pretty amazing. I just thought about the rings. And then the other comment I want to make, you know, there has been some debate about did Moses really write the Torah? I believe he did. And ideally, if he really wrote it, he put it together from oral things being passed down. But if you believe the Midrash, that's the way he was able to see Adam and Eve in the garden when he saw the backside of God. I heard this from a rabbi a long time ago when God, you know, put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by, that Moses saw the past. And that was one of the reasons he was so able to write the Torah. I just thought that was a very, very interesting idea because I kind of heard something like that before.
Yeah, it's a wild one. I think one of the things that's really interesting about this text, especially the way it finishes, where there's this phrase that's repeated, shows up twice, which is Hashem Yisporach Lev Shelo Shilem Am Yisrael, which is a really strange, I'm missing a word there, but it's a really strange construction, right? God's heart was Shalem, was complete, was whole with the people of Israel, right? That it's a symbiotic relationship in which the two are mutually bound to one another with tefillin, as you pointed out, Tanya. All right, go ahead. Paula, were you next, I think?
Yeah, I think I'm sort of stuck with the tefillin. If God does not have a physical, corporeal being, how can he bind tefillin tightly to him to make the whole connection to begin with?
Right. How can God have a face? How can God have a hand? How can God have a nose? How can God have eyes?
And that's all metaphorical. God is the spirit, whether it's in a cloud or a gust of wind going by, where it's the beginning of the wind, the end of the wind, or a fog or whatever, and you can't see it. It's just a spirit. It's all spiritual.
Right.
So you can't bind anything physically tightly to something that's so ethereal. It just doesn't work.
I mean, you're already, and you also get into kind of a corporeal notion of love, right? We're already, it's a difficult move, even if we can unanthropomorphize God, even if we can go beyond understanding that the divine is not a physical presence in the way that we know, you know, this table and this chair and this book, and if there were anyone in this house right now to hug, you know, people that we hug. But like the notion of a God that loves, right, is already a difficult move to make. But the idea is still there that God loves us and we love God back. It's a tough one to achieve though. But I think we get closer to it by learning the text. Any other comments?
I'm still thinking about this though too, because the people knew a little bit about the past. Everybody knew a little bit of something there. They didn't maybe have the whole big picture, but they knew the part of the past that they lived and the present as to where they are now. But with cause and effect, that gives you some of the future. And God has said multiple times, if you do this, this is going to happen. If you do that, that's going to happen. So there is a prediction for the future there also.
Yeah. Tanya, go ahead.
Well, I think this is kind of interesting because Moshe already had an encounter with God at the burning bush. And then now this encounter is so different. I think, you know, when he said, show me your glory, like your kavod, at the burning bush, it was basically like, who are you? And who do you want me to tell the people that sent me? And now it's like, I want to know you. I want more of you. I want to see who you really, really, really are.
Yeah, I think that's really interesting as a really good analogy or a question that's asked out there, like, which is, why does God appear as a burning bush at the beginning and put Moses in a cleft of a rock and show God's back at the end? Like, what's going on there? Which one is more intimate? What means more? All right, it looks like Phil wants to say something. Phil, do you have a question?
Not necessarily a question, but just a couple of like things that stuck with me. I really actually liked all these texts. I think they're really all kind of fun. But with the tefillin thing, I really like it, but kind of, to me, it's like you're taking something that we already have to grapple with as being somewhat ridiculous, which is the Torah text that's already trying to tell us, we go all this time being like, you can't see God, da, 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 and then we have to deal with this text that's like, I'll show you my back, I can't show you my face, I have a face, but maybe I don't. It's already crazy. And instead of trying to rationalize it or make it easier to understand, you know, this guy goes just even further with it. Like, oh, not only is he there, but he wears tefillin. and I like the idea that it's like, he's got tefillin that says something about us, because we walk around with these tefillin that say something about him. I like it, but it's so ridiculous in a mystical, wonderful way.
Yeah, and to Art's point, Art put into the chat, you know, like, maybe God's tefillin aren't physical. Oh, sorry. Thank you, Renee. I think the challenge of this text is, and Phil, you said it really well there, which is, the challenge of this text is, we have a weird mystical text that's extremely physical in terms of the imagery that it gives us, right? We've personified God, and then the rabbis of the Talmud double down and personify God more by saying that God wears tefillin, right? And the challenge of this text that I think you're putting your thumb on is the personification, the anthropomorphization, hard word to say, it can enliven and make the text more understandable. But if we get caught up in the metaphor and we have to be very corporeal and tangible, it can obscure, right? We can get lost in it and think like, well, God wears tefillin, and then like literally spend our time worried about, like, you know, well, how big are God's tefillin? By the way, there is a book like this. There's a Kabbalistic work that it's, I forget which one it is, but there's a Kabbalistic work, which is like a very short work, and it's literally just the measurements of God. God's nose is this long. God's arm is this long. God's fingers are this long, right? It's super weird. And it's a Kabbalistic text that I don't learn. Okay. Any last comments before we move to the last text, which is a little easier and quick? Rich has some in his, Phil, finish up, and then Rich.
The last text was fascinating because I just think, to hear an Orthodox rabbi and Rabbi Akiva, I guess, but to go so far against capital punishment is, because I feel like in general, they're taking things in the Torah pretty literally to a certain extent. And the Torah is very clear, like, you're commanded to kill people for a lot of stuff. So like, I don't want to kill people for those things. I don't really believe in capital punishment, but I find it interesting that those rabbinical greats and like old rabbinical greats were deciding at that point, like, no, the Torah is totally true, but maybe we should totally like change what it means about that.
Yeah, Yeah. And I think that's one of the, you, Phil, you've been taking this class long enough, you really get it, which is one of the cores of Hasidut is the word chesed, right? Loving kindness. And the idea that the Hasidim were, and the reason I love them, is they're really, you know, laid back, hippy dippy, love everybody kind of people, because they spend so much time in prayer and study that they come to understand that God's message to the world is a lot about profound love and mercy. And they feel for the whole world, and they can't imagine a world in which we have cruelty and harshness and meanness. And to that end, to your point, they're willing to strike whole laws out of the Torah because they're just not compassionate enough. All right, Rich, go ahead.
No, I'll pass. Your most recent comment is a beautiful one. We'll let it sit here.
Cool. All right, we're going to do the last text. And the last text is off of our opening conversation, which was about creative destruction. And it's a really good text. It's really short. And to be honest, it's not specifically Hasidic. I think it feels Hasidic. We're doing a lot of Talmud this week, which is really cool. But we're also doing, to be honest, Talmud greatest hits. So like I have two whole shelves of Talmud over here. And if you do Daf Yomi, right, the study of everyday Torah study, which Amy Bardak, Judy Bardak's daughter is doing, you get some beautiful stuff, but you also grind through a lot of chaff, right? Like there's a lot of hard or boring stuff in the Talmud, and you're getting a lot of interesting greatest hits. The guy we're gonna be learning right now really quickly, don't worry, it's a short, we'll be done at 1:30 like normal. The guy we're gonna learn right now is a guy by the name of the Torah Tamima. The Torah Tamima was a 19th century rabbi who went through the Torah and he pulled out Talmudic lines that are related to each line in Torah that he thought were really good. So he's kind of an editor, right? And a commentator. And the verse that he's going to do is the very next verse in Torah that we looked at. And it is a wild one, right? Phil, if you thought the last thing the Hasidim got interested in was weird, wait for this one. It's even crazier. Vayomer Adonai El Moshe, pasol lecha shnei luchot avanim, ka rishonim, v'katavti al haluchot et ha-devarim asher hayu al haluchot harishonim asher shibarta. Those two words are really important. Asher shibarta. The Lord said to Moses, carve two tablets of stone like the first, and I will inscribe upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, comma, which you shattered, right? Which you broke. Okay, so for those of us who have ever been parents or have ever been teachers or who have ever been guilt tripping to another person, right? We all have an opportunity where we can remind someone why something is broken in the first place. A couple months back, about a year or so ago, my daughter was throwing something around the living room and she threw it up in the air and she broke a bulb on this really cool chandelier we have. And I have not had a chance to find the bulb because it's special to replace on the chandelier. And I try, but let's say I did, maybe one day I would walk in and Ed would say, Abba, what are you doing on that stepladder? And I would say, oh, I'm putting a bulb back in this light fixture, comma, the one that you broke, remember, right? So I'm giving an opportunity for a little dig, a little reminder, right? And the implication here is one of two things. Either God, it seems to subtly be displeased that Moses threw down the tablets and broke them after witnessing the Israelites at the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain reveling. And then the second possibility is that there's extra words here, and the Torah is trying to figure out why are there extra words here. And is there a hidden meaning here? And so the Talmud is going to say there's an extra meaning and a hidden meaning here. The other thing that's interesting about Asher Shibarta is that it's a slightly strange construction. You could say it a little bit differently. You could say Sheshibarta, right? That you broke them. But so asher is a full word that's in here that you don't really need. You could have accomplished it, the sentence, without the asher. So the rabbis of the Talmud are going to be interested. Why use the phrase asher shibarta? So up here on the top of the text, you see the top left is the original Hebrew. On the right is a guy by the name of Onkelos. Onkelos is the classic Aramaic translation, who helps us to understand what the Torah means when the words are confusing. Underneath in this edition is Rashi, right? Our French scholar from the 11th century who basically knows everything. He died in the 12th century, technically. He died in 1105. And then finally you get this guy, the Torah Tamima, who's a 19th century commentator who throws in lines from the Talmud. There's the first one, which is Lech Psolacha, we don't need. And then there's two comments from the Talmud on Asher Shibarta. The first one is from Shabbat 87. The second one is from Menachot, Lamem Tzadi, Pei Tzadi Kufre, I think 79. Okay, all right. So the two comments are this. Torah Tamima says, quoting the Talmud, the Kodesh Baruch Hu said to Moses, Asher Shibarta, which you broke. And then he reads it differently. He says it's not Asher Shibarta. He says it's Yasher Koach or Kochacha Sheshibarta. And Yasher Koach is the thing that we all yell in synagogue when someone finishes reading Torah, or someone gets to their bar mitzvah, or someone gets a new job, or a couple gets married, right? Which is good job. But the phrase here is good job that you broke them, right? God, according to the Talmud, God says to Moses, good job that you broke those first tablets that I hand carved from you from the stone when you saw the people reveling at the bottom of the mountain, right? Interesting. And then the kind of postscript to this, the explanation is, this is to teach that God approved of the breaking of the tablets. All right, that's weird. Why would God approve of the breaking of the tablets? So one take on this is the notion of creative destruction, right? That sometimes you kill your darlings, right? Sometimes you have to blow the thing up, right? You should try divorce, it's better than murder, right? Sometimes destruction leads to something good. In this case, and I think this is an interesting, if we're gonna sit it in situ, right? Of just asking the question, what was Moses's reaction at the golden calf, and was it good? There's an argument that the rabbis have for all throughout history, hundreds of years, many, many different rabbis, about whether what Moses did when he saw the golden calf was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, right? I can remember as a high school teacher that I would occasionally, and I learned not to do it very often, but occasionally to do it. If the kids were really off the rails, if they were really disrespectful, if they were really non-productive, if they kept talking, if they were disruptive to each other, usually maybe once a year, maybe, I could, after warning them and warning them and warning them, just walk out of the classroom, right? And maybe slam the door a little bit, right? And if I did that just once a year, right? And I walk back in and I would say to them like, all right, that was unacceptable. That can never happen again. You guys went way off the rails. I can continue to teach you today if you guys can dial it back. And usually the kids, all the times I did it, I think I did it half a dozen times, would pull it back together. And that was an example where I basically lost my temper, sort of, or at least kind of stormed out of the classroom, and I broke the tablets, and it accomplished something, right? Yasher Koach Sheshibarta. Maybe that's the answer, right? There's a righteous anger, a creative destruction that can lead to productivity in the future, right? Kill your darlings, burn the first four paragraphs of your memoir, and it'll help you move on. There's a second answer here, which is, I think, almost better, which is really interesting. There's a limit to this, and there's a danger to this phrase, but it's still pretty cool. So Resh Lakish is a very famous early Amoraic rabbi. His chevruta was a guy by the name of Rabbi Yochanan. They're two of the most famous rabbis of the Amoraic period. And he has a slightly different riff. He says, which you broke. Resh Lakish said, sometimes Levatel HaTorah, the nullification of the Torah, is its yesod, is its foundation, right? Sometimes the nullification of Torah is the foundation of Torah. Wow. As it is written, that which you broke. It is taught that God said to Moses, Yasher kochacha sheshibarta, good job that you broke it, right? Resh Lakish basically is saying, Moses smashing the tablets is Torah in and of itself. And sometimes you nullify the Torah in order to demonstrate the Torah. This is a wild idea that I think could be broadly misinterpreted in a dangerous way. However, I think at its foundation, we all kind of get the basic idea here, which is sometimes in order to demonstrate a principle, you have to break the principle, right? Sometimes in order to understand, you have to destroy. All right, Renee has her hand up, then Paula.
I said, okay, so I stop.
If you go back to the very beginning of that small portion, okay, there was a question in my mind, if he broke the Torah or the tablets, then God was going to write on the tablets again, okay? And the question became, is God going to write the same thing on the tablet?
Right.
Or is he going to write something different? Do we continue to base our beliefs on exactly the same thing, but realize that sometimes we just don't achieve those, and then we go back to them?
So the simple answer to your question is, from all authorities, the understanding is the Ten Commandments, the first version, and the Ten Commandments, the second version, are identical. The difference, though, Renee, which is really interesting, is a punishment. The first time God gives the tablets to Moses, God's self, hews them out of the rock. The second time, as we learn right here, it says carve two tablets of stone like the first, meaning God says to Moses, yo, I ain't going to do it for you this time. Here's a chisel and here's a rock. Now you chisel the damn thing out of the stone, which is to imply that there is a punishment there. The second thing, which is not at all related, but I teach a lot because it's super cool and super profound, is there is a question in the Talmud about the tablets themselves. And the question about the tablets is, you know, when Moses comes down the mountain, what happens, what gets put into the Ark of the Covenant, right? You guys also saw Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So, you know, they open the ark at the end and it melts all their faces off because you're not supposed to look into it. So the question that is asked by the rabbis of the Talmud is, what's in the ark? We know that the tablets are in there, but one of the questions is, what happened to the broken tablets? And the answer the rabbis give is beautiful, which is the broken tablets go in the ark too, which is a beautiful metaphor that our rabbis use to kind of raise the reality that we ourselves carry our broken things with us. We carry our failures with us, and they instruct us about our successes for the future.
But if you read it, it says, the Lord said to Moses, carve two tablets of stone like the first, okay? The tablets themselves. And I will inscribe upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets.
Yeah.
To me, that sounds like he's going to do it again. That Moses isn't going to do it.
Right. So God carves the words, but the tablets themselves are chiseled out of the rock by Moses. So God, the first time out, handed tablets to Moses. The second time out, he's like, you got to dig this thing out of the mountain, right? Which is a lot of work. I don't do a lot of stone chiseling myself. I don't know about you. All right, there was another question. I think Paula had it.
It wasn't a question. I just had a response to the good job phrase. It's a good job. You shattered it completely, as opposed to not a good job and you just chipped it and we have to start over.
Interesting. Can you say more? I'm not sure I fully follow.
Well, he could have just dropped it or done something and had a little chip or a little crack, but he shattered it Good job. You just broke the whole thing up and we have to start over.
Are you saying that?
There's nothing repairable about it. You just have to start the whole thing again.
Right. Interesting. Yeah. Let's not break it a little bit. Let's break it all the way.
You're going to break it, do the whole thing.
Yeah. 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 Right. So I think one of the interesting things about that is creative. Right. My metaphor about just delete the first four paragraphs is not great. A better way to say it is I wrote a crappy article. Take it, light it on fire, and try all over again. There's this great scene in West Wing where Toby, the director of communications, is trying to write the State of the Union address. I don't remember which season it is. And he has a yellow legal pad in front of him, and he's handwriting it, and he writes, and he writes, and he writes, and he looks at it, he looks at it, he looks at it, and then he takes it, and he holds it over this trash can, and he takes a lighter, and he lights it on fire, and it burns, and he drops it in the trash can, and then the camera pans in on the trash can, and you can see there's dozens of other burned pieces of paper in there, that he's just not getting what he wants. And the only way that it works for him is if he burns the whole damn thing down and starts all over again. Tanya, go ahead.
I heard something I had never heard before, that when I read it this time, that Moses broke the tablet sort of to protect the Israelites, because if there was not a law or a commandment against what they were doing, then, you know, they had some kind of protection, some kind of buffer, because the destruction of this, it didn't exist, then they were not as guilty. But I don't know if I completely buy into that, but I really thought it was interesting because I had never thought of that before.
That's brilliant. It's a brilliant move. I would wonder whether another rabbi came up with that. But one of the perplexing things about the golden calf scene is that, like, right, like, the second and the third commandment are basically don't make graven images, you know, worship only me, your God. And Moses comes down the mountain with the instructions that say, don't make a graven image. And he witnesses the Israelites making a graven image, right? And it's this big problem. And the question becomes, but maybe they didn't know, right? Like, the rules about, like, graven images haven't been given yet. Moses is literally carrying them down the mountain, right? And so your interpretation there is lovely, which is Moses sees them and goes, uh-oh, they're not going to like this law. I better throw it away before they see it. Go back up, tell them not to do it again and say, listen, I'm coming down the mountain with some rules. And the rules that I'm going to come down with are the ones you're breaking right now. So when I come back, this had all better be cleaned up, right? Like, that's the reference that Moses is making. You better not, right? Okay, go ahead, Tanya. Oh, maybe Tanya's frozen. Oh, there she goes.
The rabbi that I heard it from, it's like a woman being caught in adultery and somebody arrives with a ketubah and they tear the ketubah up.
Right. Interesting. That's a nice reference.
Engagement, because, you know, back in the day when you were betrothed to somebody, it was almost like you were married to them. And I think in some Middle East cultures now, even when you're engaged, it's like basically you're married without the benefits and before the ceremony. So I never thought about it like that. And it just kind of blew me away, because we think about it as Moses being angry, but never as this is a protective device.
Right. It's a lovely idea, and it's a different take, of course, than what we're looking at here, which is that Moses is kind of destroying something because it should result in something good. All right, Art, did you have something to say before and then we'll call it a day?
Yeah, you don't have to destroy it to point out that you're not following the rules. When Abraham and Sarah greeted the three men on the path and asked them to stay, they served them lamb and milk. And the rabbis say, well, it's before the rules on kashrut, so it's okay. So you kind of get a little bit of a mixed message.
Right. And one of the things that's great about rabbis of the Talmud is, or rabbis in the Jewish tradition, is they don't have to be consistent across time and space because they can always say, well, that was different. You know, they'll find some excuse for why that it doesn't work in that situation. But it's a really nice one. I hope this lesson on kind of creative destruction was metaphorically somehow useful. This one's a tricky text, and I think it's really kind of interesting to discuss and think about like what it all means. But I think one of the lovely ideas that the Me'eshiloach at least finishes us off with is how important God's love is for human beings. I think for me, you know, someone who has a great degree of, you know, like Kafka-esque existential longing and loneliness, the feeling that I am always loved by God and that God wears tefillin with me in mind is one that makes me feel pretty good, and that it affirms my infinite human value. That helps me get out of bed in the morning. I hope you guys all have a good rest of your week. Enjoy the sunshine. It's supposed to get up to 52 today, which is the high for the week, before, of course, it starts raining again on the weekend because Pittsburgh. All right, I love you guys. Take care. Have a great rest of your day.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
Bye.